Today, we're going to focus our attention on the Christmas story. If you have a Bible, go to Philippians chapter 2. We are a Bible teaching church here at City Church. We like to open the Bible and hear what God has to say. That's kind of my preaching style, is just open up the Bible and communicate the Bible. And so if you do not have a Bible, we'd love to give you a gift during this Christmas season of a Bible. If you'll just stop by our table out in the foyer, the Next Steps table, we will provide you a Bible. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. As well as some other passages this morning. I want to let you on the inside today, give you a little bit of an inside scoop, pull back the curtain a second for you, and expose a secret. And here's the secret. Ready for it? Christmas comes every single year. You guys realize that, right? Every year, Christmas comes around. Now, what that means for us in everyday life is we have to think about buying Christmas presents every year. Literally every single year, I feel like we just finished Christmas, and now I've got to start thinking about Christmas again. Anybody else feel that way? Like Christmas sneaks up on you every single year? What that also means for us is we have to start listening to Christmas songs earlier and earlier, it seems like, in the year, to the point that we're burned out on them by the time even December gets here. Christmas comes around every single year. Now, besides that, I can tell you as a pastor, as a preacher of the Bible, what that means for me. Here's the struggle for someone that preaches during the Christmas season. How many Christmas sermons can I come up with? Right? So if you've been preaching or speaking about Christmas for any length of time, sometimes someone my age, I've been in ministry for a couple of decades now. Like, how can I be in ministry for a couple of decades and only be 30 years old? I know that's what you're thinking in your mind. I've been preaching the Christmas story for a lot of years now. So here's the temptation. Here's the struggle as a pastor. How can I make the Christmas story unique? How can I make it different? How can I make it cute? What can I come up with? Like, if I'm doing 3 or 4 weeks on Christmas every single year, I mean, think about what that looks like over 10, 20 years. And so the temptation is to try and get cute at Christmas, to try and be novel, to try and be unique, to try to make the story about something other than what it is. And we hear preachers and pastors do that all the time. I've been guilty of the very same thing. Well, let's make the Christmas story about the busyness of Christmas and how we should not be busy. Let's make the Christmas story about greed and how we should be generous and not greedy during Christmas. Let's make the Christmas story about the Star of Bethlehem and what it means. Or let's make the Christmas story about the innkeeper and his response. Or let's make the Christmas story, I don't know, about the camels. Just anything unique or special about the Christmas story, that temptation becomes very real. And all those are important elements in the Christmas story that play a part, but they're not the primary point of Christmas. You see, the story of Christmas is a very familiar one. One hymn writer called it the old, old story of Jesus. But we believe it's not just a story. We believe it is the story upon which all of eternity hinges. The story of God entering our space, entering the darkness to bring salvation and hope and redemption. You see, here's what I know today. In this Christmas service, here's what I know. That there are struggling saints. That there are weary souls. That there are wayward sinners. There are wounded stragglers all gathered in this room today. There are people in this room today that are thinking, can I make it another year? Can I make it another year financially? Can I make it another year in my struggling marriage? What does my life look like in 2018? What does it mean for my kids and I? What does it mean as far as my job? Some of you are wrestling with the insecurity of what 2018 will look like. Some of you are wrestling with your own insecurities. Can I make it another year with these insecurities, with these image issues, with these problems in my life? Can I make it another year with this addiction? Can I make it another year? What does it look like in terms of this sickness we found out about? What does it look like in terms of this depression? What does it look like week in and week out with the demons that plague my soul? And as we gather here today, that's our reality, isn't it? The uncertainty of what lies around the corner. And I realize that you have carved out and stepped into a moment in time that I do not want to take for granted. You see, you are here, and I believe that God has orchestrated this moment for you to be here. That's the type of God I believe in. That he orchestrates precise moments in time. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Galatians about the Christmas story that God at the right moment, at the precise moment in history, sent his son. That God orchestrated a divine moment for Christ to enter into the world. And I believe that God has orchestrated this moment for you to be sitting in these seats and us talking about the Christmas story. And I don't want to take that for granted. And here's what you need to know at Christmas. Jesus, the Word made flesh, entered our world. The only begotten Son sent from God, the one who fulfilled ancient prophecies, came to save his people from their sins. That Jesus was born to die. That Jesus is the hope of the world. That's what you need to know at Christmas. That's what I need to know. The gospel. You see, we tend to fill the Christmas story with cute and kind of homey sentiments and to hide the message that's behind the manger. You see, but the Christmas story is not cute. It's messy. When God wrote his story, he used real paid people on real pages in history. I mean, think about it. Think about Mary, a young virgin who conceives out of wedlock. Now, I don't know what you know about that culture, but what that meant in that culture was not only a great deal of shame, but it meant even a potential stoning. A young virgin that conceives out of wedlock and has this story about how an angel appears to her. Think about the young man named Joseph who was asked to believe this story. A young man who loved his fiance dearly and deeply, and suddenly she comes to him and says, "I'm expecting a child," and he scratches his head and says, "What do you mean?" And he wanted to do the right thing. He loved her, but knew under Jewish law he was supposed to divorce her. And he's wrestling, should I make a public spectacle out of her? Or should I do this privately? When the angel appears to him and says, "Joseph, it's okay. God is in control. Mary is telling the truth." We saw last week that the Christmas story came to villains, a man named Herod who had some extremely serious self-esteem issues, and he was threatened by the Christ child and ends up murdering thousands of innocents to protect his own self-esteem. Think about a story of shepherds who were illiterate hirelings in that day who could not even testify in a court of law or enter into the inner court of the temple because of their reputation. Think about Jesus himself, who spends his infancy hidden in Egypt, living as a refugee. That's the Christmas story. The story is not about sweet sentiments and artificial nativity scenes. It is brutal and it is ruthless that God entered our world. And when God entered our world, he played by our rules, by human rules, harsh rules. Greed, gossip, doubt, questions, rejection, evil rulers and tyrants, murder, poverty. Jesus entered a very real and brutal world. The theological phrase that we use for this is the word incarnation. Incarnation is a Latin word that means to make flesh. To appear as flesh. So a lot of times when we sing old Christmas songs, or you may see this word thrown around, the incarnation, it simply means when something becomes flesh, to make something incarnate, to make it flesh, to make it real. What it means from a kind of biblical standpoint is that God became one of us, that God laid himself on the dissecting table for us to examine, that the creator God of the universe became a creature, became one of his creation, that the one upon whom we depend became dependent on us. That the one upon whom we go to made himself vulnerable to humanity. John, the close friend of Jesus, wrote it this way in his very first chapter in describing the Christmas story from a theological standpoint. John says in chapter 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he says in 14, and the Word, this eternal God, became flesh. There's that idea, incarnation. The Word became flesh and lived or dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says this light shines in the darkness. A dark world, a depraved world, full of sin, full of depravity, full of the harshness, that Jesus moved into our neighborhood. And what we discover about this incarnate Son of God might just surprise us. We learn a lot about Jesus just from how he came to earth. Like, if you were God, how would you enter the world? Like I can tell you, if I were God, I'm going to show up. I mean, I would roll up in a thundercloud or something, right? Like, hello, it's God, hurricane time. I mean, like, don't you think that God would come in, I don't know, like a wrecking ball? Oh, that is such a bad illustration. He came in like a wrecking ball. How would you roll up into earth if you were God? I mean, we learn a lot about the Son of God from how he came. He did not show up even like royal people of our day. Check this out. I'm going to have to read this. It's called how detailed it is. Here is how the Queen of England rolls. When she travels, this is her entourage, 34 people go with her. People to oversee her catering and logistics, private secretaries, a deputy, a secretary for each secretary, two secretaries for the Duke, two dressers, I didn't say the word hair, just people that dress her, two dressers, hairdressers, a valet, two ladies in waiting. Like, that is such an awesome title, right? Like, where's my lady in waiting? Like that, when you roll in with a lady in waiting, you know that you're a powerful person. An inquiry for military liaisons, press officers, eight police bodyguards, the foreign secretary and his or her staff. A Royal Navy doctor accompanies the Queen on tours, having researched the nearest hospitals in advance. In countries where there is a less than reliable blood supply, the Queen and the Prince of Wales both travel with their own personal packs of blood. There's no packs of blood in my carry-on luggage, I can tell you when I leave. Their own packs of blood. Their doctor is never more than a few paces away, carrying a medical bag containing a mobile defibrillator. The group often includes an artist who sits and paints at an easel at each one of their events. She travels with 3 tons of luggage. I think my wife only takes 2 tons, but she travels with 3 tons of luggage. And my favorite part of the Queen traveling, she takes her own leather toilet seat covers. That's what I want for Christmas. Monogrammed leather toilet seat cover. One trip for the Queen of England costs an approximately $20 million. That's rolling in style. That's how royal people travel in our day and age. When God entered the world, how did he come? He came with a look that we can understand, with which we can identify, that we get. He did not come as royalty. He did not even come as an angel. Now, if you read about angels in the Bible, they seem kind of cool. They're this rare species of heavenly creatures that they get to do all kinds of cool stuff in the Bible, like deliver personal messages to humans. And every single time they deliver a message, like the human is freaked out of their minds. Like, how cool is that? Like, you get to show up and scare the life out of someone delivering a human or a God message. They appear often as humans in the Bible. They battle demonic forces in spiritual warfare. Like, that's cool stuff. They protect God's followers. A lot of cosmic coolness when you're an angel. But that's not how the Son of God came to earth. He did not come as a Greek or Roman god. The Greek or Roman gods lived very removed, very aloof. They lived on Mount Olympus and other places, removed from humans. They were removed from humanity, not victims of humanness or victims of humans. And when they did enter the earth, they came in like Hercules. They made an impact. They let people know who they were. That's not how the Son of God came, not as a Greek or Roman god in mythology. He did not even come as God revealed himself in the Old Testament. When we read about God revealing himself in the Old Testament, it often comes in the form of 10 commandments that God gave to Moses. He appeared as a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire before the Israelites. He appeared to Moses as a burning bush. There's even a story in the Old Testament where God came and revealed himself as a talking donkey to a guy who just wouldn't get it. God came as plagues, his prophets. He revealed himself in visions. The Holy of Holies separated God from the rest of creation. You could not even enter the Holy of Holies where you would be struck dead. In the book of Ezekiel, God reveals himself as a valley of dry bones that come to life. But these are not ways that the Son of God revealed himself. When God came and entered our world, he humbled himself and became one of us. He became a human. And this is what Paul picks up on in Philippians chapter 2. The words here are actually words from an old hymn that was circulating in the first century. And here's what Paul had to say about the entrance of God into the world. Talking about Jesus. Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What Paul is saying in verse 6 is everything that makes God God, everything about God's nature that makes him whoever he is, whatever it is that makes God God, the form of God, the nature of God, that's what the Son of God is and was. He is God. Everything that makes God God is who Jesus is. He possesses it. He is in the very form or nature of God. And verse 7 doesn't seem to go with verse 6. If everything that God is and we know about God is revealed in the Bible, verse 7 doesn't seem to go hand in hand with that. Verse 7, but he made himself nothing. That's the opposite of everything we know about God. God is everything. God is the creator of the world. The entire universe is upheld by a single word from God. He makes everything that happens happen. He's God. And yet, when he came to earth, he chose nothingness. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. So in verse 6, he is the form of God. In verse 7, he takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of us, of humans. This eternal God, when he decides to show up to earth to bring redemption and hope and life, he makes himself nothing. He chooses nothingness. Like, how many of us have that on our resume? Like, I choose nothingness. That's not us, is it? Like, we're the opposite of that in every way. And yet when God comes to earth, he chooses nothingness. He chooses the form of a servant. He is born human. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When the Son of God was found in the appearance and the form and the nature of a human, he humbled himself. When God came, he played by our rules. He became one of us. I mean, think about his birth. He was born to a teenage mother. Like, do we really wrap our minds around what that meant? That he was breastfed? That his diaper had to be changed? That he could not eat solid foods? That he cried? That he whined? Whined? Like, maybe not like sinful wine like my kid does sometimes. Well, you please, like, you are sinful right now. Stop whining. I know what you want. You want me to pick you up. He cried, he whined, he was 100% dependent on humans for shelter, for food, for love. I always get cracked up when we sing Away in a Manger, or I hear Away in a Manger during the Christmas season. When this baby is born in Away in a Manger, and no crying he makes. What? Like, sign me up for that kid. No crying he makes. That's not the reality of the Christmas story. The Son of God was dependent, made himself vulnerable. Everything that makes a child, Jesus lowered himself. He humbled himself to take on human form, a teenage mother. Think about Mary, the insecurity she had as a teenage mother. A virgin who suddenly found herself impregnated by God. And all the insecurities and vulnerabilities of being a teenage mom in that culture. And Jesus chose, the Son of God chose, to make himself dependent on a teenage mom. He was born in an animal shelter, a cave-turned-barn. No attendants, no nurses, laid in a feeding trough wrapped in rags that were used to clean animals. The dividing point of human history had more animal witnesses than human witnesses in his birth. Jesus could have been stepped on by a donkey. I mean, think about what they stepped in, taking care of Jesus. And there, amidst all of that, the Son of God was born. No royal palace, no greeting team, no golden scepter. Angels announced his birth in fields to outcasts who made their living watching other people's sheep. Like, shepherd was not an occupation that you pursued in that day and age. Shepherd was an occupation that you settled for because you were some type of outcast. Their reputations lumped them in with the godless in culture. That was shepherds. And it kind of set the mantra for the life of Jesus, who was known as a friend of sinners, that angels announced his birth to outcasts. He came as a friend to sinners, even from his birth. And Paul says he humbled himself. The Creator God of the universe humbled himself. The Word became flesh and lived among us. The humility, the limitations, the restraints of human flesh. The Son of God shackled himself to human flesh. Why? Paul told us. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became one of us in order to bridge the gap between an infinite God and finite humans, to become sin for us. He became one of us to live the life that we cannot live, to live a sinless life, to fulfill God's law. He came to die the death that we deserve to death. We who are sinners, who have violated the holy law of God, who could not measure up to God's standards, who fall short, Paul says, of God's standards. Jesus came to fulfill that law, to die the penalty of death that we deserve, to pay the penalty we cannot pay, to grant us the right to become sons and daughters of a holy God. He humbled himself to bridge the eternal gulf that separates our sin from God's holiness and justice. The Son of God came and humbled himself to become our go-between. Christmas is not about homey sentiments. It is about a God who entered into our space, who became one of us, who took on human flesh to do what we can't do ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, when we turn from our sin and to God, when we stop trying to be good enough, when we stop trying to measure up, when we start trying to earn it, when we stop trying to out-platform the people around us, I'm better than this person, not as bad as that person, when we stop trying to please him through our own efforts, and when we recognize and repent of our sin and rest in what Jesus has done, that's when we embrace the true meaning of why he came to earth. why we celebrate Christmas. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And the best friend of Jesus says, we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. That's the story of Christmas. Truth says you can't be good enough. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't be good enough. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's our truth. That's our reality. He came full of truth, recognizing that the wages of sin is death, that we can't measure up, be good enough, outperform, outplease, that our righteousness itself stands as filthy rags to God. Isaiah says, we can't, that's truth, that's full of truth. But he's not just a Messiah full of truth, he is a Messiah full of grace. And the grace side of the story says, you can't be good enough, but the good news is, you don't have to be good enough because Jesus is. He took your place. You can't measure up, but He can. You can't be righteous enough, but He can. That's the gospel. That's the story of Christmas. That's why we stand and sing and celebrate, because there is a Son of God who died so that I might have life. Full of grace. Full of truth. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, because the Christ child would one day die. His birth, life, death, and resurrection are the means by which my sins are forgiven. It is the means by which I am made alive in Jesus. It is the means by which I am restored into a proper relationship with a Creator God. So listen. If you came today to hear a unique twist to the Christmas story, or how Star Wars somehow relates to the Christmas story, or to hear a sermon about Christmas songs or the scientific explanation of the Star of Bethlehem, I hope you're not leaving disappointed, because there is something more important. There's a story that is more important that we need to hear. It is an old, old story. It is the story of Jesus. It is the story that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and that we are not good enough and that we need Jesus. And when we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus, that He will welcome us into His family. That's what we need to hear. The story of Christmas. So City Church, in the midst of the chaos that we call Christmas nowadays, in the midst of the family and the shopping and the music, the ups and the downs and the good times and the bad and the difficulties, amidst the chaos that we call Christmas, don't miss that in the manger there is a shadow of a cross, that He is the reason for our celebration. There is meaning and there is hope. And there is purpose. There is a manger that cast a shadow, and the shadow of that manger is a cross. And upon that cross, there is a Savior who died so that you might have life. I don't know what you're going through. You say, Devin, you don't understand what I've done, what I've been, the skeletons in my closet. I don't get any of that. But what I do know is that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, just like me. And what I do know is that this Christmas, you don't need to hear anything unique or cute or funny or different. What you need to hear is that there is a gospel. There is a story of a Savior who came to die for your sins and my sins. And my plea to you is that we will turn from our sins and turn to Jesus, because that's the story of Christmas. That's the story of Christianity. That's the story of hope. Amen. Turn to Him today, and you will find a Savior who welcomes you with loving grace and forgiveness. Turn to Jesus.